Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel's vision of this man. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true. And it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, nor wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this evening, as we come to study this word, to dig in this mine of great treasure, we pray that your Spirit would come, that he would lead us and guide us. We pray that he would illuminate this portion of your word, that we might delight in what we find. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter begins with a historical marker. We've noted how all of these visions have begun with a historical marker, tying these visions that have come to Daniel into the events of history. And these visions, as abstract and obscure, as strange as they can be, we are assured by these historical markers were not given to be some kind of academic plaything, some kind of puzzle to be mused over for our leisure and amusement, but rather were given to form the foundation of the hope of Judah as they anticipated their return to the promised land, and as they lived in the promised land after that return. What these visions are, The purpose of these visions given to Daniel, shown by these historical markers, are to be the foundation of Judah's expectation and the foundation of their understanding of life as they return to Jerusalem and to the Promised Land. And so with each vision, there has come this marker, this reference point that roots these visions into the redemptive history of God's people. These are not abstract visions that are happening over in the ether somewhere. These are visions that are given at very pointed times within the history of God's people. Markers that they are to hold to as they try to understand what life will now be like. And it is the same as we come to chapter 10. We are told that this vision came to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. What that means is that this vision came to Daniel in 536 BC. And that is a very significant date. 2 years earlier, the first party of exiles had returned to the Promised Land. 2 years earlier, the first party of exiles had left the land of Babylon and had made that great trek over the fertile crescent and down back into the land that was given to Abraham. We noted that when the exiles were removed from that land, they retraced the footsteps of their father Abraham, with every mournful step walking back, as it were, all the promises and blessings that had been given to Abraham. But now as they went back to Palestine, how their hearts must have skipped that they were going back, that they were truly following in Abraham's footsteps, that they were, with their very journey, testifying that the blessings of Abraham were indeed their blessings. This first party of returning exiles had made that long trek, and they had gone down, and they had gone back into Jerusalem, and they had done so wonderfully, not in rebellion against their pagan rulers, but rather wonderfully compelled by their pagan rulers to go back and to rebuild. You remember, of course, that it was Cyrus who had issued the decree that the exiles be allowed to return and be allowed to rebuild the temple. It is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. It was wonderful. It was incredible. It was the hope of these exiles fulfilled, as they had sat for 70 years weeping by the rivers of Babylon, lamenting the sin that had brought them to this place. But now God in his grace had moved in the heart of Cyrus, not just to let the people go, but to compel them to go and to fund them to go, that they might go back and rebuild. After 70 years being separated from their homeland because of their sin, God brought his people home that they might once again worship God on his holy hill. Now, Daniel had not gone back. Daniel hadn't gone back with that first group of exiles. We're not told why. He was of course a very old man by now, having been brought to Babylon as a teenager. 70 years on, he was a man approaching 90. Perhaps he just was not up to the journey, especially with that first party, who were not sure what they would find when they returned. Daniel had not gone with them, and he still stood by the Tigris River, but his heart was with those who had returned. His heart was with those who had been blessed to go back to the homeland, and no doubt Daniel prayed for them. And no doubt he was eager to hear news of Jerusalem's rebuilding. We can imagine if there were messengers come from Jerusalem, Daniel being the first to go out and say, "What news? What news from Jerusalem? What is happening with the temple? Is the city being rebuilt? What news do you have for us?" But it quickly became clear as this news dribbled back to Babylon that all was not well. In Jerusalem, all was not wonderful. This return was not a smooth re-entry into the homeland. As the exiles returned, they soon found themselves opposed by those who had come into the land during their 70-year absence, and these inhabitants did not want to see the re-establishment of the kingdom of Judah in their midst. No wonder. This was theirs now. This was their city. This was their land. And they did not want these people coming in and re-establishing themselves in the city. And so, as Ezra heartbreakingly records, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so Daniel, whose heart so longed to see the reestablishment of worship in Judah, goes into this period of mourning, not eating for 3 weeks, any delicacies, no meat, no wine. He didn't anoint himself, but he took for himself the life of an ascetic. He was mourning for his people. The joy that he had anticipated, the wonder of Judah going back into Jerusalem, was not quite as he had imagined, as his people faced this intense opposition. And so he goes into this period of mourning. Now, God had warned him in previous visions that this return to Judah would not be a smooth transition. God had warned him in previous visions that ungodly men and kingdoms would continue to oppose the people of God. But we all know that forewarning does not always lessen the blow. And so Daniel enters into this mourning for his people and for his land. But as Daniel stands mourning on the banks of the Tigris, pouring out his heart before God for his people, God comes to him. And God appears to him. Now, many have said that this was just another messenger, another like Gabriel who had appeared to Daniel before. But the description that is given here is the description that Ezekiel gives in chapter 1 of his prophecy when he beholds the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel said, "And above the expanse of their heads there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is what Daniel sees. It is what John saw in his revelation, as he tells us in chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one standing like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is what Daniel sees. As Daniel stands mourning for his people and praying to God, it was not a messenger that appeared to him, it was God himself. Come to his beloved servant to comfort him and to bring him good news. And like Ezekiel and like John, when Daniel beholds the glory of his God, he falls on his face before him. And God, apparently through a mediator in verse 11, brings this message of great hope to Daniel. That he is to not fear, for the war that is being waged is not an earthly one, but a spiritual one. And God is fighting for his people. As Daniel heard all that was happening in far away Judah, it could very easily seem to him as if things were hopeless. The returning Judeans were hardly a force to be reckoned with. They were small in number. They were lacking power and influence. And they had little leverage against those who opposed them. To all appearances, Judah was in a hopeless position. Yes, they knew what God had said. They knew what God had promised, but what confronted them in Jerusalem was so far from what they were expecting, it was tempting for them to think that God had failed. But as Daniel is assured in this vision, what Judah contended with as they re-entered Jerusalem primarily was not flesh and blood, but rather spiritual forces that were fighting against the people of God. Now, on the one hand, what that means is that the battle being waged between Judah and the inhabitants of the land is far worse than it appeared. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this, quotes Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, who said, "If once the curtain were pulled back, and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." See, what the Judeans were ultimately facing was not an earthly battle. It was a spiritual one. Between the forces of Satan, whose primary object was to stop redemptive history in its tracks. As the exiles went into Babylon, we could almost imagine that devil dancing a jig of joy. Here were the supposed people of God leaving the promised land. It seemed as if the redemptive promises to Abraham had failed. But now, as they went back into that land, he did everything he could in order to stop them in his tracks. He knew that if he could stop Judah being re-established, then it all came to an end. An almighty wrench was thrown into the works and it would grind to a halt. And so what they were experiencing, what they were seeing, was a mere shadow. It was an outworking of the true battle that was raging over Jerusalem. Not between the people of Judah and the inhabitants of the land, but between the forces of the devil and God himself. And this almighty struggle, it's the struggle of evil to defeat God. What Judah faced as they went back to take this land was Kuiper's intense, convulsive struggle as the devil fought for his life to keep them out of Jerusalem. But as God comes and tells Daniel that what is hindering the work is these princes, these demonic forces that are coming through the kingdoms of Persia and then Greece. And he tells him, Daniel, what you see is just a mere glimpse of what is going on. Tells him, in essence, that what is happening is actually far worse than what he could see. This knowledge, on the other hand, comes and tells Daniel that he could be assured that there could never be an earthly king who could defeat Judah's king. What Daniel is being assured of is what the Israelites were assured of when they left Egypt in their great exodus. As God comes to Daniel in this vision, he says, Daniel, it is far worse than you will ever know, but I am fighting for you. I am your king. I am your warrior king, your great covenant king, and I will surely save my people. Behind the battles that Judah were waging in Jerusalem, this battle to build the temple and to reestablish worship on God's holy mount was a far greater battle of a devil who wants all worship of God to cease. But it is a battle, it is a war that he could never win. And so while Daniel is told that these princes of the kingdoms of Persia and Greece, this demonic opposition which drove and which drives earthly kingdoms to oppose the worship of God, while they battle against the kingdom of God, they will never win the victory. They will never win the battle because the one against whom they fight is the great and glorious God. The God whose glory Daniel struggles to describe as he sees it before him. As God comes to Daniel on the banks of the Tigris and reveals himself in all his glory, he says to him, remember who I am. Remember my power. Remember my glory. Remember that I am God and there is no other. Before such a glorious God, that language stretches and struggles to describe, there could be no victory of the devil. As God appeared to Daniel in this glorious manifestation, he gave him a great assurance that this king, the covenant king of Judah, was unbeatable. And while the devil may rage and rebel, and while he may pull out all the stops to try and stop the redemptive purposes of God, it is futility. This is no battle between equal and opposite forces. It is a battle between a weak devil and a strong God. And this is a message that we must remember. The devil ultimately, wonderfully failed to keep Christ from going to the cross. The devil failed in all his attempts to stop the son of the woman from crushing his head as he bore the sins of his people on the cross. The devil failed to stop Christ going to the cross and breaking down that great dividing wall between God and man. But until Christ returns and brings his kingdom to fulfillment and casts that devil into that great lake of fire, the devil will continue to use everything he has in order to try and stop God being worshipped. And he will continue to do everything that he can to try and silence the church and distract the church from worshipping God. And so when we hear of the persecution of the church, when we hear of the persecution of the church in North Korea and China and Tibet, ultimately it is not the work of governments that is doing this, but the work of a devil who is working through these governments to try and silence the worship of God. When we see the persecution of the church, when we hear of governments and societies and cultures opposing the worship of God as the inhabitants of Jerusalem were doing to the returned exiles, we know that lying behind it all is a far greater war of a devil who is trying to rob God of his glory. What is lying behind it all is an intense spiritual battle, far greater than we can comprehend. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 6, when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As Kuyper said, that is where the true battle is raging. And like Daniel, our confidence has to be rooted in the power and the glory of our Lord. Like Daniel and the exiles leaving Egypt, our confidence has to be in our knowledge of God and of His power and His glory. But unlike Daniel, we have a far greater revelation of this power and glory than he ever had. Because we see Christ. We have this power and this glory revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who came and dwelt among us, the fullness of God in bodily form, tabernacling among us, and going to the cross, and doing that ultimate battle against the devil, and revealing his power and his glory in his resurrection, showing that he was victorious. Showing that the covenant promises had all come true, that all the covenant promises were in him, yea and amen. When we look and we see governments and societies and cultures persecuting and oppressing the people of God, it is easy for us, like Daniel, to go into mourning. And think, what shall become of us? To go into despair. But the message comes to us, do not despair and do not mourn, for your God reigns. And He is the one who is fighting for you. And He is the one who will win the victory, who has won the victory at Calvary. And whose ultimate victory will be seen when Christ returns. As Daniel heard about the persecution of the church, the revelation that came to him from God was simple. Do not fear. God is in control and he will be victorious. And as we hear about the persecution of the church, or if in the will of God we are persecuted, the message to us is the same. Do not fear.
Your God is in control and He will be victorious. And our confidence in this is great because Christ has won that victory at Calvary. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word and for this vision which You blessed Your servant Daniel that is a word of good news to us. Our Father, we confess that there are many times when we open our newspapers, when we switch on our televisions, when we are tempted to despair. We are tempted to despair at the actions of our own government and that of governments abroad, when we are tempted to go into mourning, when we are tempted to wonder whatever will become of us, that we pray, Father, that You would strengthen us as You strengthened Daniel, and that You would remind us that what is going on in the world is ultimately not the battle of ideologies or philosophies, but the battle of government. But it is a great spiritual battle that is being waged between the forces of the devil and God Himself. Father, we pray that this knowledge would bring us to our knees in prayer. We pray that it would also cause our hearts to be secure and at peace, knowing that it is our God who fights for us, and You will never be beaten. Father, sear this into our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.